We are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible with you, please open to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be picking up in verse 12, moving through verse 17. I'll read it out loud, and please follow along in your own Bible. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. If you've been a licensed driver for any length of time, I'm sure you've had this experience where you're on a longer drive and you lose track of where you are. And you kind of, where am I? And you have to wait for the next road sign so you can kind of get your bearings. Like, how far away is my turn? Or did I miss my turn? Or what have you? We have a tendency to get tunnel vision and to lose track of where we are. And I think that's a danger in Bible reading as well. We can focus in on the section in front of us. This section, for example, or any portion that we might be reading for our Bible reading, right? Maybe you're reading a chapter a day or a passage a day or what have you, and lose track of where you are. When I first read this passage, I see there's a number of instructions for us as Christians. Do this and this and this, don't do those things. And it would be easy to say, oh, okay, just some things I got to do, and not put it in its context. And I think we would really miss the heart of this passage if we did that. The context is coming on the heels of the previous section, which was all about this. Yes, you're going to suffer hardship as a Christian, but that suffering is not random. It is not purposeless. It's coming into your life because God, your heavenly Father, is disciplining you, molding you, shaping you, accomplishing good, worthwhile things in your life. That's the assurance that we have from the previous verses. And it's in that context that we're given these instructions. And that makes all the difference in how we understand it. We need to remember, we need to believe and preach to ourselves the truth as often as possible that we find in chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Meaning when you go through hard things, that's not God's anger. It's not God's indifference. It's God's love to you as his child because he's doing something worthwhile. Or verse 10, he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. I need the discipline of God so that I will better share in God's holiness. And so do you. And it's good that God does that in our life, even if it means he has to take us through hard things to get there. When we go through hard times, when we suffer, it's so easy to believe the lie that there's no point to it, to believe that it's random and it doesn't matter. But biblically speaking, it's not true. It does matter. There is purpose in it. Now, that purpose is discipline. We saw that last week. But we need to make sure that we understand discipline from God does not mean that you screwed up. It can. Sometimes he disciplines us because we did something out of bounds, but not always. How do I know that's the case? Hebrews 5:8. Earlier in the same book, we read, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. That's not because Jesus messed up. That's not because he was failing in some way. Jesus didn't fail in any way. Jesus was perfectly without sin. And yet God's, the Father's plan for God the Son, Jesus, was that he would suffer and through that suffering learn something about obedience that he couldn't learn without going through that suffering. And so if God even relates to Jesus on earth in this way, we can understand that he's going to relate to us that way. And that it may not be because we've messed up. And whether or not we've messed up, when God disciplines Christians, understand this. It is not punitive. It is not simply punishing us because we deserve to be punished. Jesus took our punishment. There's none of that left from God towards those who are in Jesus Christ. Rather, it's corrective. It's helpful. It's not punishment. Do you see the difference there? Already forgiven, but because of his love and forgiveness, he says, I'm not going to leave you in that place. I'm going to transform you. There really is purpose in our suffering, including the garbage that we sometimes go through that we may not have brought on ourselves. Just this week, I was talking with a Christian who told me it felt to them like God was punishing them because of the hard things that they had to go through in life, and that it didn't seem to matter how much they prayed, God wouldn't just take it away. And the truth is, sometimes Christians experience that. Stuff that they want to go away, stuff that through no fault of their own, through no choice of their own, has come upon them. God is sovereign over our lives and over this world. Sometimes that means that we're going to go through hard things. But it need not be understood that God is punishing us, because that's just not the truth of it. But this Christian was being honest about how it felt. And I don't want anyone to hear the words of Hebrews 12 and think, I should be happy and feel lighthearted about suffering. No. Suffering is yucky. We're not denying that at all. God's Word, chapter 12, verse 11, is very honest about that. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. God is not asking you to be emotionally upbeat about suffering. He's not asking you to pretend that what is actually painful is pleasant. Be honest, it hurts. That's okay. God can handle that. He understands that. The problem is if we say it hurts, therefore it must be meaningless. God has purpose in our pain. And I think that's something that we probably need to preach to ourselves every single time we hurt, because we forget it so easily. God has purpose in the hardship we go through. Let me give you a biblical example to highlight this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul's writing, the Apostle Paul, used by God, loved Jesus, trusted Jesus, and he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Apostle's writing to a group of Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. He says, hey, fellow Christians, brothers, sisters, I want you to know about how much suffering went through, the affliction. Affliction is a bad word, right? Nobody's like, yeah, I was afflicted with joy, right? You don't use it that way. Affliction is like, ew, make it stop. He says, we were afflicted. We experienced affliction. How much so? Burdened beyond our strength. We were so afflicted. We suffered so severely, so much, that we didn't have the strength to get through it. Well, that's more affliction than I want. And he said it was to the point that they despaired of life itself. Like, we figured we were done. We thought we were going to die. It was so bad. Why on earth would the apostle want to tell a bunch of Christians that need to follow Jesus, this is what it can look like following Jesus? That does not seem encouraging. But it is if we get to the punchline. He says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, but guys, that suffering was not without purpose. God was doing something in this. Specifically, what God was doing is helping us to finally stop trusting in ourselves, to stop trying to get by in our own strength and our own wisdom, but instead to rely on Him. Because if we get to that point where you're like, there's no way, I cannot do that. If God takes away all resources available to you so that He's all that's left, then you tend to reach out to Him in a way that you don't if you think you have other options. And when God brings us through suffering in a way that finally forces us to do the good thing of relying on Him that we should have been doing all along, that's mercy. That's love. That's grace. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon put this reality when he said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. It's exactly right. God is good. God is sovereign. God is doing something good in our lives through suffering. And we need to know that and deeply know that, lest we quit, lest we say, too hard, too painful, I'm out. Because that's the temptation, and that's the issue, the larger issue in this chapter, Hebrews 12, is really the larger issue of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is, Jesus is better than every alternative, so stick with Jesus. Chapter 12 is saying, don't give up on following Jesus. Don't quit walking with Jesus. Let me give you three examples of that. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Keep running. If I were going to run a race, a literal race, which is not going to happen, but if I were, my favorite part of the race would be the very beginning when I'm excited and have energy and I don't hurt yet. Maybe the first 10 paces or so. And then after that, it'd be like, this is yucky. Why did I sign up for this? Why am I doing this? That's when I'd be tempted to stop. The endurance is the keep going part. That's the point of what he's getting at in this chapter. Or look at verse 3. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Focus on Jesus so you don't get so tired out or discouraged that you quit. Or verse 12, the beginning of our passage this morning. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet. There is real danger of saying, it's too hard, I'm too tired, I'm throwing in the towel. And this chapter, these verses, this book of the Bible is God-given grace to us to help us not fail in that way, to keep us going forward in our life of faith in following Jesus. If you've been a Christian long enough, you've seen people turn away from God. It happens. It's a truth that we cannot avoid based on experience, and it's a truth that we cannot avoid based on what God tells us to expect. We see this happen in God's Word. We see warnings, and we see examples of it happening. The point is not that some of those people are going to turn away. The point is, hey, you, Christ follower, hey, you, professing Christian, make sure you're not in that group. Make sure that you treasure Jesus and keep fixed on Jesus in such a way that you keep going. This is not about condemning anyone. It's about encouraging us as believers to keep going in our walk with Jesus. Hence the warnings. We need to get our second breath if we're tired. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians that had gotten tired. They'd suffered. They'd been through hard things, and he wants to help them to then go again. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Picture a runner in a marathon, and they've been going for a while, and they're dogging it, right? They're tired. They're hurting. There's a couple of options. They can just say, well, no, I'm done, and end it. Or they can keep going and hopefully get their second wind, right? Get through that cramp or that leg pain or whatever, and then be able to push on. That's what he's targeting here. He's saying, yeah, I understand that you're hurting. You get those drooping hands. You get those weak knees. But there's something that can be done so that if you're here, you end up here instead of dropping even further down into a worse place. Keep going. Keep going. He wants to strengthen us so that we don't give up. In that context, these verses have two main callings on us, two specific things that God is calling us to do through this passage. We see them both introduced in verses 14 and 15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for holiness. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for holiness. And that holiness is not an optional thing in the Christian life. Without that holiness, you won't see God. You will not be saved forever and ever. That holiness is a requisite piece of the puzzle of salvation. Now, don't misunderstand. Living a holy life, being more and more holy, doesn't get you right with God. It doesn't get you in. That's not your entrance ticket at all. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is your entrance to relationship with God, your acceptance by God, your forgiveness. But for those that God has forgiven, in the lives of every single genuinely saved Christian, God also does a transforming work. He never does the saving without the transforming. They always come as a package deal. And so if you're really saved, you can expect that God's really going to be at work in your life to change you and make you holy. And if there's none of that going on, you've got no reason to believe that the other part went on, the saving part. Sanctification does not contribute to justification. Growing in holiness does not contribute to our right standing with God, but it is necessary that it be there to cross the finish line. Perhaps this analogy will help. Think of a fancy, like high-end movie fancy restaurant, like you've got a black tie kind of place. If you show up in a tux, are you going to get in? Well, no, you need the reservation to get in. You're not. The reservation is your ticket in. But if you show up in cargo shorts and a Hawaiian shirt, they're still not going to let you in, right? The reservation is your ticket in, but the proper attire is expected for them to open the doors to you. Faith in Jesus is our entrance into the kingdom of God. It's our guarantee of proper status, but because we have that, we pursue holiness. Now, I find this very interesting. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. If that were an evangelism verse, that would totally make sense to me. Hey, you don't want anybody to miss out on the grace that God gives in Jesus. Come to faith in Jesus. Be saved. But it's not an evangelism verse. He's speaking to Christians and wants to make sure that none of them fail to obtain the grace of God. These are people that have already received God's grace. These are people that have already heard the message of Jesus and said, yes, I believe in Jesus. I accept him. I want to follow him. How is it that they might miss out on God's grace? The grace of God is not a one and done thing. It's a process. They've received grace. The fact that they're Christians already points to that. They've already received, in some sense, peace and holiness, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Right? There's a sense in which from the moment you're a Christian, you already have peace. We've already got holiness, or the word can be translated sanctification. We've already been set apart by God. That's why the Bible calls all Christians saints, which literally means set apart ones, designated for God ones. Saint does not mean got it all together ones. That's not true at all. So if we already have God's grace in salvation, we already have peace, we already have holiness, why are we called to pursue this in some sense? Why are we called to strive for it? That sounds like work to me. How is it grace and work at the same time? When we treat human effort and God's grace as enemies, we misinterpret God's word. God's grace and our effort are meant to relate to each other in harmony. God saves. We don't contribute anything but need. We don't bring any part of the solution of salvation. God does that single-handedly, lopsidedly. We bring nothing to it. But sanctification, that transformative process that God does as we trust him, God does it as we cooperate with him. Sanctification is a joint work of God and Christians that we can't accomplish on our own at all, but we're called to cooperate with the work that he's doing. That's what's going on here. He's giving us grace. He's transforming us, but he says, join me in what I'm doing. Join me, Christian, in the work that I, God, am doing in your life, particularly in these areas of peace and holiness. One of my favorite Bible verses brings this truth out. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, or depending on your translation, according to his good pleasure. So it tells the Christian, live out your salvation. Live out what you already have in practical ways. Continue to grow in living in practical ways the faith that you already have, the salvation you've already received through faith. But do that on this foundation, that you're not on your own doing this, but that God is at work in this process, that God is at work so that you'll want to do what you need to do and that you will do what you need to do. It is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So you're wanting to do the things of God and you're actually doing them hinge on God's presence and activity. You see it? God's grace and our effort married together in a happy, healthy marriage. That's what the Christian life lived out well looks like. Philippians 1:6 tells us, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, a.k.a. God, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If God brought you into faith in Jesus, brought you into saving faith in Jesus, he's going to see you through the finish line so that you enjoy him forever in eternity. He's not going to give up on you. But part of the way he brings you across that finish line is the warnings and the instructions of his word in passages like what we have before us today. So why does God call us to these two particular hard things in our passage? Striving for peace with everyone and striving for holiness. Because these are the things that God is at work doing. He's calling us to these things because he's saying, this is what God's actively at work at in your life. So pursue those things. Those are the things God's working on. Join him in the work he's doing. Cooperate with the work that God's doing. Don't resist what God is doing through your suffering. Don't be unwilling to receive what God is trying to accomplish through the hardship that you're going through. Remember, in the previous passage, he says, God's treating you like sons in the discipline he's giving. And he talks about the purposes, and those two purposes summarized in two words would be peace and holiness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness, it talked about, and for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God has purpose in your suffering, and two of those purposes are peace and holiness. And so if you're going through a hard time, don't resist what God is trying to accomplish through that. Lean into it. Join him in doing and embracing and receiving from him what he's trying to accomplish there. In chapter 12, verse 4, we saw this instruction, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, which is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. And if you go to Proverbs, it reads, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline." So we're, as Christians, supposed to say, yeah, this is hard right now. But instead of saying, oh, I hate that, God, I don't want that, I reject that, we're supposed to say, yeah, I don't like it, that hurts. But if you say I need to go through this right now, okay, so be it, Father. And then lean into what he's trying to do there. How do you lean into it? Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for holiness. Those are the two things that being focused on here. Strive for peace with everyone. We saw back in verse 11 that God's discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, it being suffering. Is that your favorite instruction in Scripture? Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with your best friend that you always get along with. Oh, I don't mind that so much, right? That comes pretty easily. Strive for peace with everyone gets real when you have somebody in your life that you don't get along with so much at the moment or ever, or who drives you nuts, right? Strive for peace with everyone supposes there's going to be some people in your life that, man, they drive me nuts, or I don't get along with them, or I don't see things the same way, right? Could be your spouse, could be your parents, could be your kids, could be your fellow Christian sitting in the pew next to you or across the row or behind you or in front of you or wherever. We're supposed to strive for peace with them. Now, is it always going to happen at every moment? No. There's going to be times where there is conflict, where there is a grating between folks. And ultimately, peace between believers can only happen when both sides embrace it. Right? If one side says, I ain't going there, it's not going to happen. But we ought to strive for it. And strive means real hard effort, really doing more than lip service. In verse 15, after giving us these two instructions about peace and holiness, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That is, don't miss out on finishing the race well. And then the second instruction here, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. For years, I assumed it meant like some kind of bitterness between believers. And that can happen. But I discovered in studying this passage, he's basically quoting Deuteronomy 29:18. You probably have in your study Bible some kind of cross-reference there pointing to that. He's referencing what God had already said in Deuteronomy 29:18. And in that context, it's all about idolatry and apostasy. Loving something other than God more than you love God. Turning away from God in the pursuit of those other things. And one of the things I learned years ago is that the New Testament loves to quote the Old Testament. And when it does that, it consistently does it in a way that fits the original context. They're not just finding some word somewhere in the Old Testament that can mean something that they want it to mean. They're saying, here's what God was saying there. Now I'm going to apply that same thing in our context here. So in the original context, it has to do with not turning away from God. Not treating something other than God the way that we ought to treat God. And a bitter root in that context is something that produces bitter fruit. It's not that the root itself is necessarily bitter, but it's a root. It's something that produces something yucky, something undesirable. When that happens, when there's something in the life of a Christian that produces undesirable fruit, that's a bitter thing. And it causes trouble, and it doesn't just affect that one person. It affects those around them. It causes trouble for many. If you, as a Christian, are not in a healthy place with God, if you are walking increasingly away from God and into worldliness or sin or indifference to the ways of God, you're not just messing up your life. You're stealing the grace that God wants to pour out to others through you from those other folks, because you're not in a place to give that grace, to encourage them, to strengthen them in the ways that God wants to. And you may well be bringing an active negative influence into the lives of people around you. Scripture says, do not deceive yourselves. Bad company corrupts, right? We are inherently influencing the people around us, and we are being influenced by the people around us. We've got to watch out for us. Make sure that we are not in a place of spiritual danger. And we have to strive for holiness. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness can mean something like without blemish, not messed up, not dirty, not tainted. But at its core, holiness is about set apartness. It's about being designated, I'm for God. I'm not for anything else. I am to live for Him according to His ways, according to His design. The word translated holiness here can be translated sanctification. In fact, this particular word shows up 10 times in the New Testament, and a little more than half the time, it's translated as sanctification. That increasing lifestyle of being designated for God. There is an event happening this evening wherein my children will have lots of sugar in a bag. And it turns out that if I just keep helping myself to their bags of candy, they will be very displeased with me, right? That candy in William's bag is designated for William. And if I start treating it as though it's not set apart for him, we're going to have conflict and something called a bitter root, and it will not be good. We are increasingly to be set apart for God. Not just to do whatever willy-nilly thing we want, but to say, my whole person, heart, mind, soul, strength, every part of my day and night is for you, Jesus. I live for you. That's what we're called to here. And if we don't have that attitude increasingly in our lives, if we aren't moving forward on that path, we're not on our way to spending eternity with God. Without that holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. Matthew 5:8, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Why are they blessed? Because that kind of person, those who are pure in heart, are the ones that are going to see God. If everyone ended up seeing God, that beatitude makes no sense. Blessed are the pure in heart because, like everyone else, they get the same result. That doesn't make any sense. Our hearts need to be oriented to God. And then we get this amazing example at the end of the passage of Esau. We're warned to make sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So we're given two things here. Make sure that no one's sexually immoral. I think that's a specific example of one of the perennial issues that gets people tripped up. Right? Sexual immorality is a pervasive trap for men and women in every era, in every culture, in every time. It's just one of those stumbling blocks that people are very prone to trip up on. And it's a barrier to right walking with God. It's a specific example. But then he gets more broad. Not only that specific thing, but don't be unholy. Well, that can be any number of things, right? We can be unholy in countless different ways. Don't be unholy, just like Esau was. And then he gives us an example of Esau, which is kind of weird at first glance, because what did Esau do? He traded his birthright for a lentil stew. I don't think there's anybody in here who would be like, yeah, you know what? I'd give up eternity with God if I could just have a really good lunch today. We're not being told to avoid that particular trade. We're being told to avoid the heart that's willing to make that kind of trade. An unholy heart, or depending on your translation, ungodly. You see, Esau and his twin brother Jacob had very different attitudes toward God. Esau was not a spiritual man. And so, if you're familiar with the story in Genesis of Jacob and Esau, which the writer assumes that we are, for you know that afterward, you know, he's assuming his audience knows the story. And the story goes a little something like this. Twin brothers, dad is asking for venison stew, or I think that was later on. Anyway, Jacob is a homebody. Esau is the outdoorsman. Jacob makes this great stew. Esau comes back and is like, hey, that smells great. Can I have some dinner? And Jacob's like, Yeah, you could have some of the dinner I made if you'll give me your birthright.
Whatever, I don't care, sure.
Din-din time, right? That's the most ridiculous trade ever. His birthright means, as a starting place, his portion of the inheritance, which as the firstborn in that culture meant he got two-thirds of what dad had. He's like, yeah, I'll give up my entire two-thirds inheritance if I can just have good lunch today. That is absurd. That is the most expensive dinner ever. And then by extension, as you go on to read the story, there's this scene where Esau is supposed to get venison for dad, and while he's off hunting to get it, Jacob dresses up as his brother Esau and tricks dad into giving him the blessing. Everything about that story is weird. Jacob should not have done that. And I can't even wrap my mind around what Esau must have been like, because Jacob kills a goat and covers himself with the goat skin to be hairy enough like his brother. Esau was goat-like hairy? That's a weird dude. But Jacob does this, gets the blessing. His dad blesses him, Jacob, as though he were blessing Esau. So he gets the blessing. That's really an extension by means of Jacob's deception of what Esau had already signed himself up for by foregoing his birthright. And when Esau gets home, hey, I got the venison. Dad's like, what do you mean? I already blessed you. And then they put the pieces together. Well, can't you undo it? Can't you give me the blessing? No, I already blessed him. Too late. You missed your chance. The point is not primarily on Jacob's scheming. The point is, Esau didn't care about the things of God. What he cared about was temporal pleasures, a good dinner. Temporary, worldly pleasures were more important to Esau than God and the things of God. And there came a point where he went too far and he missed out on what God had to offer. And the purpose of bringing that up here is to warn us, don't miss out. Don't choose the things of this world over God, because there will come a time when it's too little too late and the door will be closed. You cannot meander through the Christian life. Whatever. Maybe I'll try to live for Jesus today. Maybe I won't. And think you're going to get across that finish line the way that you want to. You want to run a marathon? You better train like you want to run a marathon. And run and run and run and run a little more each day. Because if you haven't trained, there's no way you're going to run 26.2 miles and get the special sticker for your car. Right? If you go out today without any training to run a marathon, you're going to end up curled up in the fetal position. That loved one's going to have to drive you home and tuck you into bed so that you can recover. And you're not going to finish the race. And if you don't finish the race, don't stick the sticker on your car. We got to keep training to run the race well and to finish that long marathon of our entire lives of following Jesus. That's what God's calling us to. He's working towards those ends. He wants to, even through suffering, make us more peaceable and make us holy. If you're going to have to go through the suffering anyway, because our Father has purpose in it, you might as well get on board with the purpose of it and get the fruit from it, right? If I'm going to go to a restaurant and spend $100, I'm not going to turn my nose up at the food. I at least want the food I paid for, right? If you're going to go through suffering, accept the good things that God's doing through it. Would you join me in prayer? God, would you help us to not make light of your discipline, to not hate it. Help us to acknowledge the painfulness of it, the difficulty of it, but to say in heart, in mind, with mouth, with lifestyle, I trust you, Father. I trust that if you say this is necessary, it must be necessary. That if you believe that the best way to accomplish your good purposes in my life is for me to go through this hard thing, then I accept that. Father, help us to say yes to your work in our lives to say yes to living out horizontally what we already have vertically, to taking our experience of relationship with you and having peace with you, having that conflict done away with. Help us to live that out with the people around us. And help us to take what we have with you in holiness, that already being set apart by you, that growing need to be set apart, and help us to embrace that and to consider ourselves as belonging to you, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. I pray that you would help us to be proactive, intentional, zealous for our own holiness, to live actively, to strive with every fiber of our being for peace and for holiness, to not just hope it happens, to not just accept it if it does, but to say, I will put in the work because I believe my Father is working on these things in my life. Help us to join you in the work that you are already doing, just as Jesus likewise did the things that he saw you doing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.